to everyone. I just want to welcome everyone that's tuning in, and thank you for joining me for part two of this series on healing. Today I want to focus on collective trauma. So this is going to be quite a lot of information, and I really want it to be practical and for you to leave this evening with some tools to be able to figure out how to navigate and work your way forward as we journey through this thing called trauma. So yeah, let's just start off with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your presence and that you are with us this evening. And Lord, I just pray that that you will begin to stir in people's awareness areas where they can learn to just listen to the signals in their body and to recognize some of the signs that we'll be talking about this evening. So I just pray your blessing over everyone and your peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a year ago, our lives as we know it changed. And it changed with the arrival of a global pandemic. And initially, it was out there. We saw what was happening in China and Europe and North America. And then one day, COVID crossed the borders into South Africa and the world as we know it changed. And we had to learn how to adapt to a new world that had very ambiguous outcomes. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know how long it's going to last. And a few months ago, I preached on prayers of lament, which is essentially our soul's cry of how long. And that's really what 2020 felt like. I mean, how long? And so there was so much hope and expectation about 2021, and the year ended, but the virus didn't. And so we continued to find ourselves in this strange space of having to just navigate this cataclysmic event. And so we're all working through what is called collective trauma. So collective trauma can be defined as a cataclysmic event which shatters the fabric of society. So we can see this impact on in ways that policies have been altered or governmental processes, even how society functions and even changes in social norms. A year ago, we never would have considered it our new normal to be walking around wearing face masks when we're outside. Or let's take it back a little further. If you think of the terrorist attacks that happened on the US on September 11th in 2001, they changed their policies and procedures with regards to safety for travel and transportation. And though that horrific event happened 19 years ago, we still are impacted by the changes that those policies brought. So a pandemic can change things, but it also brings to the surface the hidden issues, the things that are sitting in the dark that have always been there, like economic, systemic, and relational brokenness, as well as highlighting our own personal pain and dysfunction. This pandemic has lifted the veil and brought to the surface areas that need to be healed, areas that need to change, as well as shattering the fragile safety that we've built up around ourselves. So we can't talk about maintaining our physical health without also looking at the impact of our emotional health. And I really feel like it's important that we normalize talking about mental health, because if we don't create normalcy with regards to mental health, we can actually be setting ourselves up for an emotional tsunami. And I know that sounds quite dramatic, but the truth is we're all navigating a new experience that we haven't walked before. And so naturally it's going to impact on our emotional well-being and overflowing to our mental health. So the South African Depression and Anxiety Group did a survey a little while ago. And as they surveyed, the findings came out that just under half of those that participated said that financial stress and pressure was one of the greatest challenges or impacts of the virus. But more than half said that the greatest impact was actually fear, panic, and anxiety. So people are juggling multiple worries at the same time, and there's actually a direct link between our social economic well-being and our mental health. So a lot of these people were feeling anxiety and fear and panic because of the pressures that were on them to provide food, and because of worries about their employment and the risk for their health as they were having to go out and provide for their families. So as a nation, we have been forced to have to adjust and deal with the increased risks around us. And that leads us to be living life through a place of chronic stress. So I saw a meme the other day, which I really chuckled at, and it said, there's only one thing that can scare a South African. And it was a picture of Cyril Ramaphosa with the words, "My fellow South Africans." And it's funny, but it's also very true, because every time that we hear that the president's going to address the nation or there's another family meeting, immediately you can feel a little bit of anxiety stirring up in your stomach as you wonder what the latest adjustments are going to be, or how is it going to impact me, or what frustrations are going to arise. So even though this is something that we're all going through together, each one of us is unique, and so we're going to have our own individual responses. So even within our families, how we navigate the trauma of a pandemic will look different. So I'm just going to give a generalized example, and let's call her Jane. So since the pandemic has started, Jane has just been feeling off, like just foggy, and she's really struggling to concentrate. And you know, she's seen her colleagues lose their jobs, she's watched loved ones struggle with the illness, and every time she turns on the news, she just feels this sort of onslaught of trauma as she sees horrible images of what's happening around the world. And emotionally, she started feeling very helpless and quite depressed and just unmotivated about life in general. And physically, she's feeling exhausted, and she's finding more and more she's dealing with headaches and body pains that she never experienced before. Prior to the pandemic, Jane really relied on her faith to help her to deal with the stresses that popped up in her life and to just make sense of the difficult things she was going through. But now she's finding she's feeling really confused about her faith and isn't even sure what she believes anymore. Even though she's got a large group of friends that she could call on, she's finding it increasingly difficult to reach out when she needs help, and instead is starting to pull back and withdraw. At home, she's finding herself more irritated and frustrated with her family and her children, particularly when it comes to having to homeschool, which isn't something that she thought she would ever have to do. And this is triggering insecurity in her because she doesn't know if she's able to help her kids in the way that they need her. And this irritability is even flowing out onto strangers. She's finding herself getting aggressive in traffic or being short with people who are serving her. And no matter how hard she tries, she just can't seem to snap out of it. Now, Jane's response isn't unusual. She's not an anomaly, she's human. She's somebody who's trying to navigate her response to a traumatic event that's impacting not only her, but her community, her loved ones, and the world around her. So our bodies and our minds are struggling to cope and to process and make sense of what's going on. So our ordinary capacity to adapt to situations has become overwhelmed. Some people will come through a trauma relatively unscathed, whereas others find themselves forever changed. And the degree to which these responses differ largely has to do with a person's prior history with trauma, as well as the current stresses they have in their life, as well as the number and depth of meaningful relationships that they have, or their own natural resilience. So trauma alters a person's capacity to be able to cope with stress. And so as a result, people going through trauma might feel like their life has lost some meaning, or they've stopped enjoying or finding pleasure in things that they used to enjoy. They notice that they are a lot more stressed and anxious, and it's even impacted on their sleeping. So maybe they're finding they're going through periods of insomnia. And for some, as they go through a traumatic event, these symptoms might last for a few days or a few weeks, and they kind of ease up on their own. But for other people, they find themselves stuck and unable to move past these triggering responses. And so in this being stuck in the trauma, they are experiencing post-traumatic stress. Media can be a real challenge in times like this because we are completely overwhelmed with media onslaught, and we have to become responsible with the type and volume of media that we're consuming, because with the internet, we can basically have access to information 24/7, and sometimes looking at the news and constantly scrolling helps us feel empowered to know what's going on in our lives, but it can also add to our trauma as we are seeing horrific images over and over and over again. Even though we might not physically be in danger, it can actually trigger a trauma response in us. And so it's important to just take note and moderate the amount of media that you're bringing in. And in times like this, where we're still sitting in and still walking through the trauma. So naturally, when people feel like their lives are out of control, they want to regain that sense of control. And so we do it in a number of ways. Some people will white knuckle or overfunction. And just like the word says, overfunction, we push hard and just go, go, go. And so it might be putting your head down and plowing yourself into work, or just trying to do all the things and just direct your attention away from what you're feeling into doing. For other people, they take their hands off the steering wheel of their life and they underfunction. So in other words, they sit back and want people to rescue them and help them, and they end up developing a sense of helplessness. Sometimes we find that anger can be like a baseline that we function from, because it helps us to feel like we can armor up against the vulnerability. But the problem with this is that the stresses throughout the day mount, and when we come home, it's when we tend to emotionally vomit over people who aren't responsible for the stresses that we're experiencing. And so our inappropriate responses can have a real negative impact on our connection with other people. So it's important to see how we are responding, what patterns we're falling into, and to just check it and see, is this healthy? Is this helping me connect? Is this helping me become more aware of what I'm going through? Or am I using this as a tool to disconnect or to not have to deal with what's pushing up? So God wired us. He wired our bodies, our minds, and our emotions to work together to communicate in order to protect us, to keep us safe, and to give us an understanding of what's going on around us. So Barbara Brown Taylor, an author, said, "Our bodies are prophets. They know when things are out of whack and they say so." And I really like that. I can resonate with that. I'm so fascinated with how God created us. So if you'll just bear with me, I'm going to get a little sciencey and just look at how our bodies and how our brain deals with and processes trauma in order to help empower us and make us more aware, so that we can feel like we have some understanding about what's going on inside. So God created our bodies to be able to pass through hardship. So if you look back through scripture, there are so many stories of people in the Bible who have gone through incredibly traumatic things, and God helped carry them through, but they also had the internal capacity to be able to work through it. So God has given us an internal warning system. So we have an autonomic nervous system, which controls our unconscious functions like breathing and heart rate, and it also deals with our instinctive responses. So it's made up of two parts. There's the parasympathetic and the sympathetic nervous system. So the sympathetic deals with our fight and flight responses. And it is what triggers the release of cortisol and adrenaline when we're in fight or flight mode, which mobilizes us to be able to flee from danger. It also triggers our fawn response. So I mentioned this last week, and a fawn response is when we feel like we're unable to escape the danger that we're in. Rather than focusing on our distress, we accommodate other people and please them in order to save ourselves. So the degree of arousal that we are feeling will be reflected in the type of response that we're having. So sometimes you might feel like you're just mildly triggered, where other times you might find yourself hypervigilant or flat out of control. This is all triggered in this part of the nervous system, the parasympathetic nervous system. Controls things like rest and digestion, and this is where our freeze mode is triggered. So when we feel like we can't escape and our bodies can shut down, and this is to protect us, and it doesn't communicate with our thinking brain, it's just an automatic response. And so when we're in freeze stage, a person might feel mild fogginess or a feeling like they're not present or somehow floating above themselves, right up to fainting or physical collapse. So people with a history of trauma or shame or constant overwhelm might feel that these sensations are just happening to them, and that they have, and the thoughts and their responses, they are powerless to them. But what I want to show you this evening is how, as we become aware of them, we can become empowered. And as we start to validate these underlining triggers and symptoms, we can work towards changing our responses. So if we look at the structure of the brain, we have the most primal part of our brain, which is our brainstem, which, like I mentioned, controls our autonomic nervous system, which works with the limbic system to regulate things like sleep and breathing and triggers this fight or flight. The limbic system is where our emotions live. And it's also where the hormones will be triggered for the adrenaline and the cortisol. But these emotions that get triggered also influence our behavior and our memories. And the highest part of our brain, or highest order part, is the prefrontal cortex, which is where we can think about thinking. It's in our thinking brain that we can make meaning of our experiences. We can acknowledge and understand our emotions and integrate the experiences so that we're not living from a survival mode, but we're able to work through them and attach meaning and integrate. It's also in this part of the brain that we're able to connect with empathy, that we're able to think with nuance and problem solve. But the problem with trauma is when we're triggered, blood flow is directed away from our thinking brain to and distributed for survival mode. And so essentially our thinking brain goes offline. And so in this state, that's why it can be really hard when a person is really triggered. It can be really hard to make decisions, to problem solve, to kind of organize their thoughts, or to feel connected to other people, because they've gone offline, if that makes sense. So we need to learn to become aware of the cues or the signals that our body is sending off. So by giving attention to them, by becoming aware of them, we can help our thinking brain to stay online so that we don't become so overwhelmed, that we can feel our emotions without them becoming so triggering that we fall into fight or flight. So in other words, we're able to work through our emotions, process them, attach meaning to them, and move forward, instead of finding ourselves stuck in these places of when we're triggered by trauma. So research says that trauma and emotional dysregulation actually change how our body functions. So I look at these signals, if we look at the following symptoms that I'm going to share, it's like a check engine light. It's sort of like a warning that, hang on, something's going on. Let's just stop and explore this for a little bit. So you might notice your body changing temperature. So you suddenly feel hot or cold, or you experience tingling sensations or heat in a specific part of your body. For no reason whatsoever, you just feel overwhelmed with anxiety, or you find your heart rate is increasing, or you feel a weight or a heaviness on you. This intense desire to want to run away, or you're feeling trapped. These can all be warning signs that you're moving into emotional dysregulation. But this also has an impact on our connection with others, because if we deny our emotions, if we if we don't allow ourselves to just stop and pause and our brain, thinking brain goes offline, we essentially become neurobiologically blocked from being able to connect to other people and experience empathy. And I've found that the last little while, social media has really kind of emphasized and illustrated this point. So I've noticed that people are discharging their pain through hate and judgment and criticism and lack of compassion. And I'm not seeing like a willingness to necessarily engage and hear the other person's side. And I do feel like collectively, we are uncertain. We are scared about what the future is going to look like. But many people are falling into that dualistic thinking, which is right or wrong, good or bad. So I'm right and you're wrong. And if you disagree with me, you're my enemy. And what I know is good. And if you disagree, then it's bad. And this is a disconnector. It triggers our fear and it continues to keep us in a state where we're feeling threatened, even just by the opinions of strangers. So I've recognized for myself that I've got to be very careful with social media because it's not necessarily a safe place. I've learned to watch the warning signs in my own body to know when I'm being triggered. So if I'm reading something and suddenly I start feeling a bit anxious, or I notice that my heart rate is picking up, or maybe I'm holding my breath, if I feel like my hope is being threatened because of all the negativity that I'm ingesting, then I know I need to draw a boundary and I need to limit myself or be more mindful of what type of influences I'm letting in. Because at the end of the day, if I don't recognize the warning signs and I allow myself to get triggered, I'm fully responsible for my response, and I don't want to do anything that's going to betray my own values and or end up feeling in a worse place than I did before. And so recognizing those warning signs protects you and keeps you safe. So we need to listen to the narrative of our body, because if we cut it off, it actually has a negative impact on our mental health. If we numb our emotions, if we don't allow ourselves to go to those places, those uncomfortable feelings that get triggered in times like this, and start ignoring the wisdom of our bodies that are trying to tell us, they will continue, and they will continue to present these warning signs to us until we listen. It makes me think of that passage in Romans 8:22, where it speaks about all creation is groaning. I really do believe we have been designed to want to move towards healing. And even when we're not able to acknowledge it or be aware of it, even our bodies will push us and force us towards having to get to a place of healing. There's an amazing book called The Body Keeps the Score, which talks about trauma and the impact that it has on us physically and emotionally. And oftentimes when we don't work through these difficult things, when we don't work through our emotions and work through trauma in a healthy way, it can lead to some long-term issues like struggling with panic attacks and depression or burnout, or even to the development of a chronic illness. And a few years ago, I really learned this powerful truth. As a social worker, I'm trained to be able to help people to identify their emotions and to work through and process the challenges in their life. But despite that, I wasn't doing a very good job with myself. And even though I wasn't personally living the experiences of the people I was working with, the emotional weight of having to empathize and be compassionate and hear their stories began taking a toll on me. And instead of responding and with awareness, I white-knuckled, I overfunctioned, I pushed through my compassion fatigue, I pushed through my own trauma that I was processing, and I was juggling multiple things at the same time, dealing with normal family stress and pressures, and I just kept going until eventually my body broke down. And it was only through developing a chronic illness where I actually was forced to have to stop, did I begin to give myself permission to be compassionate with myself. I learned how to implement healthy boundaries, not just theoretically, but actually implementing them. I learned to listen to my limits, my emotional limits, as well as my physical limits. And I learned that I don't have to feel shame for having weakness or limitations, but actually those limitations are there in order to protect me, to keep me healthy, so that I'm functioning from a place of the best of me and not what's left of me. As I stopped pushing, I found that I was able to become more connected with myself, more connected with other people, with my family, and most importantly, with God. And it was in this place that I learned that God wasn't disappointed with me because I was sick. He didn't, and it didn't diminish my calling or my purpose. But as I stopped trying to do things in my own strength, and I learned to kind of adjust to the rhythm of inclusion, of community, by asking for help from other people and from God for His strength for each day, I was learning to live gentler. I became more gentle towards my body. Where it felt initially like my body was betraying me, I actually discovered what a gift it is, because it was helping me to learn how to be healthier. And so one of the things that I've brought in is I honor my body every day by moving it, because the healthier I can keep it, the more in tune I am, I'm able to listen to those signals and not get to that point where I have a breakdown before I respond. And so through this journey of healing and walking through the grief and the trauma of adjusting to chronic illness, the most beautiful thing that I've discovered is that Jesus is a compassionate witness to our pain. He doesn't look down on us for struggling, but He understands because He's walked through it. I was reminded many times of the emotional trauma that He went through in the garden, the sheer agony that He went through in his emotions as he suffered in those times, the physical trauma that He went through on the cross. He experienced the fullness of our humanity and the reality of trauma, and He showed us that we can walk through these experiences, not to run away from them, not to deny them, not to ignore them, but to embrace them and to walk the journey through. Andy Colver said that his sacred invitation to honor our pain is holy work and a journey to which we are all called. So Jesus holds space for our trauma and for our emotions. There's such a beautiful story in John chapter 11 that I want to share with you briefly. So Jesus had found out that Lazarus had died, and He went back to visit Mary and Martha and just to meet with them after Lazarus's death. And he didn't look down on them because they were upset with Him, but His response was so profound, and yet it's the shortest verse in the Bible. If we look at John 11 verse 35, it said Jesus wept. But this is the amazing thing. So Jesus knew the end of the story. Even though Lazarus had died, Jesus knew it wasn't the end. He knew that momentarily He was going to be raising Lazarus, and that the story, this was just a pause in the story. It wasn't the end. And yet, this is so important, Jesus still wept. So He honored and He entered into the present grief of those that were gathered there. He validated their humanity. He lamented with them, and He allowed them to move through the process of grief in order that they could integrate that experience. And so they could attach the meaning to it, and they could move through the emotion. So emotion is like a tunnel. We have to pass through it to get to the other side. And so when we block it and we don't allow ourselves to pass through, then we struggle to be able to make meaning of it and to move forward. And so He gave them that time and that space, and He joined them in their grief. So how amazing that the creator of our neurobiological structures knew that their limbic systems needed to move through the emotions so that they wouldn't get stuck in trauma. He didn't rush them, he was patient with them, and he honored their pain. And this is a real model for us, not only in our interactions with other people, but also with ourselves, to be compassionate and patient and honoring with the difficult things that we're going through in order for us to make sense of them and to move through. He sees our emotional and our physical bruises, and he is so tender with our humanity because he lived in those constraints of our human emotions, thinking, and bodies. And so you might find, as I've been sharing this evening, that there's some things that are triggering in you, that you are recognizing that, hang on, I'm actually living from this like primal place of fight or flight, freeze, fawn, that I'm really struggling with the emotions, and or I'm getting physical symptoms in my body, like, oh, maybe this is why I'm getting headaches all the time, or this explains why I'm so tired. So what do we do with it? I just want to share very quickly five tools. Obviously, the journey of walking out collective trauma when we're still in it isn't just a quick fix, but these are actually, if you can see them as practices that we can start bringing into our lives and making them like a habit that can help us to maintain our mental health and facilitate the process of healing as we move forward. So the first one is self-compassion. So what does self-compassion mean? Kristen Neff said that there are three components to self-compassion, and that's mindfulness, self-kindness, and common humanity. So mindfulness is basically noticing our experiences. Simple as that. So it's cultivating an awareness of what's going on with our emotions, with our body, and it helps us to keep our thinking brain online. As we observe what's happening in our bodies without any judgment, and this is how we can begin to honor our suffering. It's not good, it's not bad, it just is. It's there. And what is it saying? So it's so simple. It's really just taking a deep breath, closing your eyes, and becoming aware. What am I feeling? What am I thinking? What emotion is pushing up? Where is my body holding pain? And just getting curious about it, not judging it, but becoming aware of it. It grounds us, it quiets our minds, and just stops those like worrying thoughts that can make us feel like we're out of control. Self-kindness is essentially extending the same kindness to ourselves that we would show a stranger, a friend, a loved one. We're so hard on ourselves, and it's so easy to beat ourselves up. But self-kindness is the act of extending grace. And common humanity is recognizing that we're not alone in our suffering. We're not isolated. And as we discover we're not alone, it also can help us to be more gentle with ourselves, what connects us to other people. From this place, we can start sharing our shared experiences. And as I enter into your suffering and you enter into mine, suddenly I find myself pulled towards community and away from the temptation to hide or isolate because I feel ashamed about the fact that I'm struggling at the moment. So our common humanity is a healing place. So in order to be self-compassionate, it means that we are mindful, we give ourselves kindness and grace, and recognize that we're not alone. The second thing is to ask for help. So again, naturally, we don't want people to know that we're going through difficulties at times, and so we might feel like we're being strong by just pushing through, but actually, if we're going to be kind and compassionate to ourselves, we need to reach out and ask for help when we've reached our limits. And this can be from practical things like asking for help with childcare or baby, you know, babysitting or a meal or help if you're moving, to social connections, social help, like, can we meet for a cup of coffee? I really need to just offload what's going on, or even being intentional about getting some people around you who are committed to pray with you, that maybe you can pray for each other and work through some of these struggles together. But sometimes we continue to feel stuck, and so we need more tools or we need more skilled intervention. And that's where it's really important to reach out and seek professional help. And I know that for some people, this can be a really shameful thing or a scary thing. And I really want to say it does not compromise our faith or Christianity to reach out to a skilled, trained professional. There are many Christian therapists out there who are equipped to help you to identify what's going on and to give you the tools in your toolbox that you need to walk forward. So I just want to give the example of a midwife. You know, a midwife is trained to be able to help a woman through the birthing process. She's not the one who's giving the birth. The mother is the one who does the hard work of birthing, but the midwife comes alongside and helps her through that process, reassures her to help her know that everything is okay or what's happening or what the next stage is going to be, and really can provide safety and comfort and incredible support in a really vulnerable time in a person's life. The same way, a therapist isn't going to work harder on your healing journey than you are, but they can come alongside you and help you to become aware and give you the tools that you need to come out of that place of being stuck so that you're able to walk forward on your own and more whole in yourself and in your relationship with God and with other people. But sometimes we can't do it on our own. We need those people with the skills. And so reach out and seek professional help when you're feeling stuck. The other thing, and a practice that's really become meaningful to me, is moving your body. Like I said earlier, the body keeps the score. And so we often find that we have built up tension and knots and stress. And this can also be a blockage for pent up emotions. And so as we move our bodies and be kind to them, it not only can release those good hormones that make us feel good about ourselves, but as we release that tension, we get an emotional as well as a physical release. And so that can be anything from playing sport to stretching to going for a walk with your dog or dancing in the kitchen. But it's just moving so we can work and move that emotion out. In working with children, a lot of my kids, you know, when they're dealing with really difficult emotions, they don't know how to pass through. They can get stuck in it. And so by using their bodies, it helps them to find a release. And so if that means running to the edge of the fence and back, or, you know, jumping up and down or doing something, but just that physical act of moving can just help release and help us to pass through. And the last thing I want to speak on is meditation and prayer. So this is another important tool that I have found, and meditating on scripture is basically just, you know, praying over a scripture over and over again and bringing and reflecting on your awareness of God's love. And so one of the things I'll often do is just start with be still. Be still and know that I am God. And I'll just pray that or meditate on that over and over. And as I do that, I find that my body begins to still. And I find that I'm more able to be open to hear what God has to say to me. Well, the other thing is, like, for example, God gave us incredible imaginations. And so I love to meditate on Psalm 23. And I imagine myself lying down on green pastures, what that grass must feel like, the smell in the air, or the coolness if I dip my fingers in the still waters. And so as we meditate on scripture and pray through it, it can actually soothe our anxious minds and just bring our bodies into stillness and ground us back again into the present. A really valuable tool is breath prayers. Research has shown that if we inhale slowly for 4 seconds and exhale for 6 seconds, it actually soothes our nervous system, and it can deactivate our fight or flight and that trigger, because our body believes that it's safe. And so I'll take scripture and inhale, for example, 2 Corinthians 12, inhale, your grace, and exhale is enough for me. Inhale, there's no fear, exhale in your love, 1 John, or Psalm 23, inhale, I will not be afraid. Exhale, for you are with me. And so these are some tools that help us connect to the love of God, connect to his presence, allow him into those vulnerable, bruised, and scary places, and just allow Him to quiet our minds and comfort us with His love as we become more and more aware of His presence, that we're not alone, but He is with us, even as we go through these difficult times. So just to sum up, as we learn to become aware of how we're triggered and the way these triggers impact us, not only emotionally, but also physically, as we're able to become aware of this narrative, we can start the healing journey. To know that Jesus holds space, that He honors our healing journey. He doesn't rush us or shame us, but shows us how compassion can be such a healing gift, because He's a compassionate witness to that healing work. And then just a reminder of the five tools. Firstly, it's self-compassion, which is mindfulness, self-kindness, and recognizing our common humanity. Asking for help, seeking professional help when we get stuck, moving our bodies, and using meditation and prayer to connect to God. Using helping our breath to calm ourselves down, to still our minds, and allow Him to restore our peace. So as we go through into 2021, still walking this uncertain road with this pandemic, I just pray for God's peace over you. And let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You that You are such an incredible creator, that you've created us with these complex systems that can be such helpful warning systems to help us to be able to stay safe, but also recognize when we need to tend to ourselves, when we're responding from places of triggered emotions and trauma. And so I pray that You'll help us to become more mindful of these signals and give us the courage to be able to take these healing journeys and take the vulnerability that comes with it forward, not in from a place of fear or shame, but rather from a place of empowerment and hope, that we don't need to live from a place of being overwhelmed by what's going on around us, but You really are the one who restores our peace and who gives us our hope and who also heals those battered places within us. And so I just pray for Your grace to be on us as we navigate our way through this collective trauma, and thank You that You are with us on this healing journey. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you for being with us, or with me, and we'll wrap up the series next week, so I hope you'll join me.